came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, and we'll be reading to verse 8. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Now over to Leviticus chapter 10. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" And finally, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading 1 through 9. Verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word of the Lord.
Along with the rest of the team, I'm really excited about Jim Luckey being able to come and be with us. It's an unfortunate name for a guy with a Reformed background, so we've told him that he may have to change it to Jim Blessed or Jim Providence. We're not sure which yet, but that'll have to happen. Why go to church? Well, most of you are here today. At least I hope you are. But I saw it just this week in a Facebook post. And here was the question: does a Christian have to go to church? And of course, the emphasis on the "have to," you know, that's something that's just a necessity. And the debate on Facebook raged hotly. I've been in this debate any number of times, and so this was nothing new, but it was. And of course, we need to ask just what someone means when they ask that question, when they make that statement. Do you mean it technically, or do you mean it practically? Is that what has to happen? And my answer is, it depends. That unqualified answer, it depends. Maybe if I ask a different question, it might shed some light on how you should probably approach this question better. So let me ask you this question. Can a person be married if they never talk to their spouse, ignore their needs and wants, live in another location, fail to grant conjugal rights, and date other people? Technically, sure, they can be married, but they won't have a marriage. Those are two very different things. That's quite a different thing. And maybe we should ask then our original question here, why go to church? Maybe we should ask it this way. Can someone voluntarily and habitually abstain from church and be a Christian? Technically, I'll say sure. But actually, not much of one. That's just the truth. That's the bottom line. And the biblical reasons for why not are really compelling, which I want to unpack this morning for us. Interestingly enough, this was one of those topics that was proposed to me when we talked about doing this break from systematic study in the Scripture to do some topical things, which we'll, you know, finish up in a little while. But this is one of those ones that was asked for. And it's a vitally important one, especially in today's world where the internet and other media access have given rise to what we might easily call the virtual church. Matter of fact, I know whole organizations that are committed to this, that not having church with anybody except home, in your bathrobe and with a cup of coffee and some people on a computer screen. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. I'm a techie. I love technology. And I love the access that technology has given to the church so that we can hear preachers and teachers, the best of the best, from all over the world and some of the worst. I was playing one for Sky last night, and it was really rather hysterical when it was all said and done. But that can also have a danger to it as well. It's tempting to begin to think, well, all I need for my spiritual health is just to listen to the best preachers or teachers. But that's it. And then, of course, the rough and tumble, the scraping and the abrasion that comes from having to interact with other people each week. I love it. You know, we pray, "Lord, conform me to your image, but for heaven's sakes, don't give me people I have to forgive." But that's what church is all about. People say, well, I don't want to come to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, where do you think people should be who are hypocrites? Where they can hear the word of God and grow and become authentic. We want to have church, or we want to have some sort of a Christian experience that where nobody has to see my faults and I don't have to overlook theirs, and I certainly don't have to serve them in the process. But of course, that's the stuff of real growth. We've got to interact with each other and each sinful other that's around us. A few years ago, Sky and I attended a funeral, which was quite entertaining. Most funerals aren't, this one was. And the pastor of the church was not a little bit bitter about this phenomenon of people just doing church at home or doing it on TV or on the computer. And it was not a good display. And in his sermon, he went down a bypath where he basically went off the hook. He was angry and it came out. He was bemoaning the fact that here he was performing this funeral service, conducting it, for someone that he knows, when as it is, lots of folks, week to week, stay home and get their church on TV or on the computer. I'm going to have to paraphrase. I didn't write down exactly what he said, though I wished I had. It was quite entertaining. But he said something to the effect of, in a rather loud and vociferous way, so the next time your loved one dies or is in the hospital, call your celebrity pastor and see if he'll come and sit by their bedside and pray for them. He was not happy. Call the TV preacher when you want to get married. See if the one you're sending to across the country will come and preach this funeral for you. Now, that wasn't appropriate at that particular moment, but he had a point. There was certain truth there that he was digging out. As I said, he was a bit bitter. But nevertheless, he drove the point home. Some, I think, just drove them home. It didn't keep them around. And let me go back. For those that are shut-ins or are otherwise unable to meet with a local assembly, with you, I find this technological access is just invaluable. I think God's given us a great gift in that, and I'm so grateful for it. I know times when I've been home ill or unable to be here, being able to access services on TV or on the computer have been a tremendous blessing to me. I've taken much advantage of it. But just as those who for some medical reasons may not be able to eat regular food can have feeding tubes or intravenous means to help them supply their nutrition, that's never meant to be a permanent solution or arrangement, except in very, very unusual circumstances. And from the biblical models that we're going to look at this week and maybe in the next 2 weeks, the supplement we might receive from being able to go online, and it's a good thing, and listen to podcasts, watch videos, etc., it's wonderful, but it's not meant to be the norm. It's not meant to be the norm for a host of reasons. Now, beyond all that, or tied in with that, I want to unpack what I believe is the foundational reason for the necessity of gathering together with the saints every week in public worship. I'm going to take that out of 1 Peter, and I'm going to locate it in this one phrase. And this may be something you're not all that familiar with, but it's a good thing to get familiar with, and that is the priesthood of the believer. This is a central focus in Scripture, and one we want to deal with this morning in this context. So let's go back and read that portion again out of 1 Peter, just to refresh it in our minds. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you catch verses 5 and 9? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So some of you may not have considered this ever before. For some of you, this is just a refreshing. Maybe it's just never been taught to you. But when you became a believer in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, you were ordained to the priesthood of the believers. That's a pretty high thing. That's not to be tossed off. You didn't just join a club with kind of rules. You were brought into something much higher, much greater. And this recovery of the priesthood of every believer, it had been lost during the medieval period. It suffered under Romanism, and it was one of the keystones then of the Protestant Reformation to restore this idea. The essential reality of that recovery wasn't to destroy the need for preachers and teachers. It didn't destroy the need for the local church or the local assembly. Numerous places in the New Testament militate against that. We'll go back and look at one or two of those in a minute. And it reaffirms the necessity of deacons and elders and the structure of a local church. But what the reformers were seeking to recover for folks was that as individuals, we need no human mediator between us and God for the forgiveness of sins and for prayer. We have immediate access to him through Christ. But there's more to priesthood than just that. Far more. And it's as true with this issue as it is with anything else. This can be taken to an extreme. So I've interacted with people over the years. I've seen this trend come and go. People begin to imagine that because of the priesthood of the believer in Scripture, therefore they don't need the rest of the body of believers. They can just be a little church among themselves. And I have to remind them from time to time that the Trinitarian theology isn't built around me, myself, and I. That's the wrong Trinity. Paul puts the decisive nail in the coffin of this individual concept in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. And so it is with Christ. So just like your physical body has lots of different members, but it's all connected, that's the way it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You see, the person who thinks they can be a Christian by themselves is saying, I have no need of you, rest of the body. I'm fine by myself. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. No, it doesn't work that way. And our text here in 1 Peter mitigates against that as well. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're not just priests as though we can go rogue and be lone ranger priests. We're part of a priesthood. Look at the language. You're not just a priest, you're part of a priesthood. You're built together as a spiritual house, as a race, as a nation, as a people. Every one of those words are collective and communal terms. They aren't individual terms. So yes, as an individual you get saved, but you're saved into a group, into a body. And of course, this is borne out in the Old Testament typology of Israel's priesthood. It's something that's given to us as an example to start drawing some lessons from. See, back then in the Old Testament, there was no such thing as a lone priest who served whenever or wherever they decided to. They all were required to minister together as a group. And that was only in the context first of the tabernacle and then the temple. You couldn't have priest at home. You had to have priest at the tabernacle or priest at the temple. They functioned in the context of gathered public worship. That was God's design. It still is. The only time that pattern was not followed well, and I won't take the time to go there this morning, is if you follow the tragic accounts in Judges 17 through 20. A terrible time in Israel's history. There we have two bizarre and gruesome illustrations of what happens when a priest goes independent. And it's not a pretty sight. The priests were required to labor together, never independently. And the language of our text today clearly indicates that that's the same reality for the new covenant believer, for the new covenant priesthood. We see these collective terms. But then the question is, well, what are the constituent aspects of our priesthood? What does it look like? What are we supposed to do? You can go back and read Leviticus, Exodus, and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and see what the individual duties of the priests were under that covenant. But what's that look like under our present covenant system, the new covenant? Peter's going to mention just three in this short passage that we're looking at this morning, and that's what I want to focus on. And one of them especially is going to bring us right back to the Lord's table this morning. This will all dovetail together. But here are the three. The word, sacrifice, and proclamation. He sets these for us in this passage, telling us that as we are a royal priesthood, as we are separated unto God for this priestly work, it surrounds these three things. We'll start here with the word. Now, let me take you back to the portion we had read for us in the book of Leviticus. That's a fascinating portion. And there we were confronted with a rather stunning chapter in the history of Israel and its priesthood. You will recall, if you know the whole history of that chapter, Aaron and his four sons were chosen by God to be the core of the priesthood. The Levites, that whole tribe of Israel, were set apart for this priestly duty. All the priests had to be taken from that tribe. We're now of the tribe of Christ. That's how that works. And so Aaron and his four sons had been ordained to this office first, and they had to go through a period of 7 days of ordination for that to happen. And then what happens in Leviticus 10 happens on the eighth day. I mean, it's just one day. They've just been priests. They've just gone through this ordination ceremony of 7 days. And on the eighth day, the very next day, things go really bad. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they were two of his sons. They each took his censer. You know, a censer, it was a unit about this big where they could put hot coals in it and they would put incense in it, and they were supposed to carry out a certain activity with that before the Lord. God had given them pretty clear instructions. They each took his censer and they put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The best way to interpret unauthorized is just that. It hadn't been commanded. The admonition given us by God in chapter 16 in the aftermath of all this helps you really understand what the core of the problem was. There we find out that the law had already told them that the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies, even the holy place, each day, could be the high priest. And he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. These two were pretty full of themselves. They just had their 7-day ordination. They were the priests. There were only 5 in all of Israel. They were these chosen ones. And so they decided they could play fast and loose with the worship of God and be really innovative and enter together. The old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs in the 17th century wrote a fascinating book entitled Gospel Worship. And the entire book is built around this passage of Scripture and how much of church has entered into offering unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. Things he hasn't asked for. Things he didn't regulate. So additionally, we know that only the high priest was supposed to go in there once a year. And additionally, the offerings had to be prescribed by God. You couldn't just waltz in with fire for the altar of incense. That was unacceptable. God's instructions were clear. The fire that you used for those had to be taken from coals that were on the altar where a sacrifice had been offered previously. And they apparently skipped that portion, which is why it's called strange or unauthorized fire. They just said, hey, fire is fire. And if we just bring it to God, won't that be good enough? So verse 3 notes for us, so then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron had just seen his 2 sons slain by God, sending fire from on high. Matter of fact, he was told at this point, don't mourn them. Don't mourn them. He said, no, I am to be sanctified. I'm to be set apart. I'm not you. And you're to treat me the way I want to be treated. It's fascinating, isn't it? We don't think about that when it comes to worship. We think about what would we like? How would we like to build a worship service? And seldom do we go back and say, well, what did God say it ought to look like? How does he want to be portrayed before the people in the gathered worship of the saints? We can't just come to him willy-nilly according to our whims. And so it's up to us as his priesthood to come back to the word and find out what that looks like through what he's revealed in his word. He will be sanctified. He will be set apart according to the honor that is due him and not approached according to our own imaginations and desires. Now, how's that to be done? I mean, that's something for us to really consider. Let me go take you back to another portion here in Leviticus 10. And so the Lord spoke to Aaron, and he said, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. What's the key? How could I digest that? It is up to the priesthood to soberly preserve the right worship of God in society by paying close attention to the teaching of his word. It's pretty simple. And so it is, our text reminds us in the context of the believer's priesthood today, back in 1 Peter. So, this priesthood, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Throughout Scripture, milk is always used as a type, if you will, of the Word of God. Long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You might take the fullness of what you've been set apart for. As the priests had the responsibility to instruct the people in God's ways and how he's supposed to be worshipped, and then model it for them, Well, that still remains for us as a priesthood. To instruct the world about who God is and how he's to be approached. How he's to be worshiped properly. And it's a task that can't be separated from a life-sustaining dependence upon the pure spiritual milk of God's word. We've got to go back and recover that. So, we can ask ourselves, why do we frame our own worship services a certain way? We're going to come back and build that probably next week out of the book of Acts. But why do we have certain core elements like prayer and praise and the reading and the expounding of the word and the sacraments like the Lord's table and baptism? And I know some people bristle at the word sacrament. It's okay. I'll explain that to you later. It's a good word. It's been captured by some and misused, but originally, it was the oath that soldiers took to serving Caesar, sacramentum. And we come and we take these oaths of serving our king in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. These are drawn from Scripture and from the practice of the early church and under the oversight of the apostles. We draw these core ideas from how they administrated the church early on. So the word must inform us in what we do. We're his priesthood. And so for everyone gathered here who professes saving faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us is, what's been committed to us is the protection and preservation of the right worship of God in this world. It's been committed to our care. So not just the guys up here who preach and teach, it's us as a priesthood. And that's why as I was in Sunday school this morning, I brought up an article I had just read this week on this Bible study that had been taking place in Africa. It's been going on for, it's a 553-week curriculum. That's 10 years. And it's in an orphanage. And so by time you graduate from high school in 12th grade, you've studied 90% of the Bible verse by verse. And what had happened in Kenya was that there were 80 kids from this orphanage, from second grade up, and they were at this orphanage and they heard the pastor at this church where they were visiting say that salvation was by works alone. And the kids went off the hook because they had just finished a 30-week portion going through the book of Romans. And they knew what grace was all about. And it wasn't about salvation by works. And they went back to the orphanage and raised their hands and said, hey, this is a big problem. And yes, it was. But see, this is what's committed to us as a priesthood. We need to preserve the proper worship of God in society so the world can find out what that's about. What it's supposed to look like. Who is this God we worship and why do we worship him the way we do? Well, priests, this is us. This is why you gather on a Sunday, because you're a priest. And you're doing this so that the world might know. And so we become avid students and protectors of the word so that we too can distinguish between the holy and the common. So that our senses are sharpened to that. So that we can determine, make a distinction between what's clean and what's unclean. And so that we can teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken. You're a priest, believer. That leads us to the second one that Peter brings up in this passage, and that's the concept of sacrifice. Secondly, you and I come to the church. We gather together on a weekly basis to fulfill our priestly role in offering up sacrifices. Do you come to church with that in mind? That part of why you're here is in the priestly way to offer up sacrifices to God? Now, in the Old Testament, there were daily sacrifices. There were occasional sacrifices. We'll call them occasional because on the occasion of your sin, you went and made a particular sacrifice. And then there were sacrifices that were just vows of thanks. And then there were prescribed yearly sacrifices. God had laid down quite a group of them. But our sacrifices aren't like the sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood. Now that the new covenant is in effect, we have an entirely new approach. All of those types of those sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. He has died for sin. He has made atonement. His blood was spilled. All of that is done for us. But we are to come and bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And priests, what are you to do today? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you come to sacrifice today? Or did you only come to get? Can I tell you why our priesthood is very often unsatisfactory? Because we only come to get. We don't come. Once again, God made it clear through the types and the shadows of the Levitical priesthood that this is a group activity and not one that's done solo. It can't be done privately under any circumstances. This is a fascinating thing, again, drawn from the Old Testament pictures. Leviticus 17 spells it out for us. Catch this. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift of the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Sacrifice had to be a public thing, not private. It's only fitting that the public worship of God be preserved. You bring that offering where it can be observed and people know this is what you're doing. It didn't mean people couldn't pray or seek God on their own. Of course they could. And Scripture gives us example of that. We can tease that out. But it did mean there had to be high regard for honoring God as He wants to be honored, and that in a public manner, which is watched over and conducted by the collective priesthood. Now, this was all built in originally. And so as the new covenant believers come into their own, they're drawing from this background. They're learning from what God has laid down here. And so under the new covenant, we have this instruction for our sacrifices. It comes to us beautifully in Hebrews chapter 13. Through Him then, these are our sacrifices, priesthood. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hey, praise Him at home. Praise Him in the workplace for sure. But by all means, do not neglect to gather together with the whole priesthood to offer up your sacrifices of praise. This is what we're called to as a group, not just as individuals, to give thanksgiving and the honor that acknowledges His name. Do it as a public spectacle and testimony to the nations that God has a people who worship Him as He desires and as is fitting for His glory. That's a marvelous call that's given to us. Oh, thank you, Jonathan. It's a spiritual sacrifice there. And there's no question in the latter part of this that we cannot do good to others and share what we have apart from being with others. It can't happen any other way. Why would we neglect such a trust as it's been committed to us to honor Him and to serve Him publicly in this way? Why would we privatize that and just make this a matter of personal choice? Yawn, it's Sunday. No, it's Sunday, the gathering of the priesthood, the public display to the world that there is a people who honor God according to His word. Come together. I've often heard people argue, and this is a false dichotomy, I think. I alluded to it a little already. Do you come to worship to give God something or to get something from Him? Yes. It's got to be both. It can't just be one. I come to offer up my sacrifices of praise publicly as one of his priests and to receive at his hand the word broken to my soul in the midst of the assembly. I've got to give and receive. That's how it works. True biblical worship always incorporates both. Only coming to church to receive denies my priestly call and turns worship into something for me rather than for the fame of his name. That's why people run from church to church to church. I'm just looking for the perfect thing that will meet me. Well, what about the perfect thing for meeting him? Will I join myself with the priesthood of believers and offer up the praise and the thanksgiving that's due him? And then only coming to give makes it seem as though I'm God's benefactor and not his servant and dependent on him. I've got to have both sides of that coin if I'm going to have true worship. Both elements have to be present according to his dictates. So, do you want to know how to honor God and do that well, fellow priests of the Most High God? You get a wonderful capturing of this in Psalm 50. Both elements brought together. Offer to the Lord, offer to God, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And isn't this interesting? Here's the receiving part. The first part was offer it up. Second part was live accordingly. But the third is call upon me in the day of your trouble and I'll deliver you and you'll glorify me. I need all three things. So that I offer to him, but I also come to receive from him. And that element is what brings life into the midst of the worship. We honor God most pleasingly when we demonstrate to the world around us in public worship how we acknowledge his faithfulness to us in our thanksgiving and then pray and call upon him together. We honor him by showing them that we depend more upon him than upon anything else that the world can offer. He is honored in our prayers for our needs. Priesthood, when there is all three of these, the word, the sacrifice, and then lastly, proclamation. Let me take you back to our text. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to be a royal priesthood, a priesthood which includes the proclamation of the excellencies of this one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the Lord's table, then, is not a private affair. It's a public thing and communal among the priests. In fact, the idea of taking communion privately is actually an oxymoron. It doesn't work that way. It's communion. It is communal by nature. It's actually built into the word. It's a symbol of the common union all of us share who have believed on the gospel and been born again and joined together by sharing the same spirit of Christ. So, no, as priests, we don't all preach. We've not all been gifted that way. We don't all teach. Again, we haven't all been gifted that way. But as his ordained priesthood, we are all equal proclaimers of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the sinless Lamb of God slain for our sins, the full satisfaction of our guilt before the Father having been satisfied by him and in the joyous anticipation of his return and our resurrection to be with him forever. It's the mindset of a unified priesthood. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's the question. Must Christians come to church? Well, how else can we fulfill the sacred honor and the duty of our royal priesthood? We can't do it alone. It must be done together. The priesthood gathering. It can't be done apart from the rest of Christ's priests. And so that's exactly why we come today and why we come to the communion table. today. We remember what the scripture says, that in the night when Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, all of it. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same fashion, after the supper, he took the cup and he passed it among them and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as Paul adds, "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So how do you come to the table today? You come as priests. You come to proclaim. You come to offer up your thanksgiving, your sacrifice of praise. And you come in obedience to the word. Those three elements come together as we come to this table this morning. Now, as you know, here we don't serve a closed communion. And what we mean by that is that if you make an open profession of saving faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're not under discipline from another church, haven't been excommunicated, your intention is to follow Christ, this table's for you. If you're not a believer this morning, you're not part of the priesthood. You can't enter into this proclamation yet. If you confess your sin and call upon Christ to be your Redeemer and trust Him alone for your salvation, you get brought into this priesthood. But beloved, we don't do this just as something to get by on. This is proclamation. This is priestly duty. And it's high. It's holy. It's not to be done carelessly or flippantly. Because this is what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price for our sin. He has made us His own. He has atoned for our sin. And so we're going to come together and proclaim His excellencies as we partake this morning. Now, as is our habit, we take a few minutes to wait on the Lord, to search our hearts, always to search our hearts to make sure that we're not coming to this table out of our worthiness, but out of His. We don't search our hearts to say, "Oh boy, I was really good this week, so I know I have a clear conscience coming to the communion table." No. I search my heart to say, "I have confessed my sin to Christ and He's cleansed me, and that's why I can come to the communion table." And so we want to make sure that we put our hearts and minds in that frame. And then I'll come up and take the elements first and keep an eye open. And then if you'll all come and take them and return to your seats with them, we'll pray and we'll partake together. But for right now, let's take a few moments to bow our hearts before the Lord and prepare to proclaim Him and His excellencies in this act. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we recognize thee, or at least taste a little of the wonder and the awe and the glory of what it means to be set apart as priests to you. That you have given us this incredible station and to be able to proclaim and to demonstrate before the world publicly in this place together who and what Jesus Christ is and what he has done in the salvation of our souls is such a high thing. And we pray this morning that by your Spirit we'll recapture a sense of the gravity and awe of it altogether and the joy of it. For what a privilege you give us in coming together to partake of these elements as a people. And so I ask that your Spirit would move in the hearts and minds of every one of your people here today, that we would begin to drink in something of the spectacle of what Christ has done, and that it would renew us and refresh us, restore us, bring us back to that sense of what it is that you've given to us in him, all the wonders of heaven because of Christ. And as we partake together, Father, renew that in our hearts and minds and glorify Christ in our midst. We pray that in his name. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. So just before we do this, I want you to repeat with me. You're going to have to say it out loud. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God,
died for my sins.
And I am saved by his grace. You're proclaiming his death until he comes. Please eat and drink.